Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day, for the opportunity to be here together. Thank you for each family that's represented here and the families that will be one day. And I pray that you would bless us as we talk about these important matters of shepherding our children and wanting to do what's right by them and also trusting in your care and your providence to overcome our weaknesses and our sins and to help us point our children to the cross that they too might be born again and saved and really have a desire to fulfill that great goal of our existence, which is to glorify you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this chapter, chapter four or five, is about the goal. What is the great goal of parenting? There's a verse of scripture I think about some on that topic, 3 John 1 verse 4, which says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So that's the main goal of everything, and obviously to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But our goals are determined by how we define success. Okay, do you remember that from the chapter? We talk a lot about, okay, how do you successfully, you know, raise your children? And Tripp said this: there are scores of ways parents try to produce this success. Helping parents produce successful children is a growing industry. Books purporting to show the way to success are legion. Programs are developed and marketed. Experts in psychology, theology, education, athletics, and motivation have exhausted themselves and their audience. Let's look at several ways parents can prepare their children to be successful. And then remember, he goes through that list of things, things that we will do. And not all of these are inherently bad. In fact, you need to do all these things, but they're not really the central goal of anything. The first thing he said, what parents will do is they'll help their children develop special skills. Okay, and he says this: some parents involve their children in a broad range of activities. They hustle them to baseball, football, hockey, soccer, gymnastics, swimming, dance class, and piano lessons. These skills are not evil and may have their place in your children's lives, but is the measure of the parent the number of activities provided for the child? Is the measure of the child the number of skills developed? Even if this frenetic pace of activity could be proved beneficial, have you no concern as a Christian parent for the values implied and taught by the coaches and instructors of these activities? How many of you have known people that are just there? It's nonstop, pedal to the metal, all day, every day of the week, with kids going to this and that and everything else. Okay, and again, it's not inherently bad, but there's a lot more that we need to consider about that kind of stuff. Will involvement in these activities have biblical content? Will your children receive biblical instruction in an accurate self-image, sportsmanship, loyalty, poise, endurance, perseverance, friendship, integrity, rights, competition, and respect for authority? Clearly, you must watch. You must understand what success is. Will true success depend on the skills which these activities teach? And what is a biblical definition of success? So all of us, we do that. We want our children to have special skills. And there's nothing wrong with playing a sport or being involved with music and things like that. I mean, my kids, you know, some of them are do their music stuff. Some of them, you know, have been more into sports, and that's all fine and dandy. But developing the special skills can't be the ultimate goal of parenting. And the second thing he lists is psychological adjustment. And he says this: other parents strive for more psychological goals. Driven by vivid recollection of their own childhood, they are preoccupied with Billy or Susie's psychological adjustment. Books and magazines pander to these parents. They promote the latest pop psychology, all tailored to insecure moms and dads. These gurus promise to teach you how to build self-esteem in your children. Have you noticed that no books promise to help produce children who esteem others? I thought that was a good sentence. Because that really is, what are the two great commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor. Okay? How can you teach your children to function in God's kingdom where it is the servant who leads if you teach them how to make the people in their world serve them? Some child psychologists, appealing to your own sense of being used, offer strategies for teaching your offspring to be effective with people. Manipulation made easy. Still other experts, pandering to your fear of overindulging your children, promise children who are not spoiled. Every issue of the Book of the Month Club catalog has its pop psychology for children offerings. Parents buy them by the millions, bowing to the experts who tell them what kind of training their children need. This is the question you must ask. Are these psychological goals for Christians? what passages of Scripture direct you to these goals. Now, you all know, as mature Christian adults, where he's going with all this. He's going through each one of these things that, in and of themselves, are not necessarily evil by themselves, but they cannot be the goal. They cannot be the thing that's underneath everything else. It's not that I want, you know, my kids to have these specific, you know, special skills or to be psychologically well-adjusted, things like that. Okay, the third one, and this one's a little more sensitive, and I didn't fully agree with everything he said here, but I get his point, and although I wish he would have talked more about the danger of things like the sinner's prayer, he talks about how having saved children is the great goal that some people have, and that's the only goal that they have. He says, I have met many parents whose preoccupation is getting their children saved. They focus on getting their child to pray the sinner's prayer. They want him to ask Jesus to come into his heart. They take Johnny to child evangelism, fellowship functions, good news clubs. I got nothing against good news clubs. Those are cool. Summer camps or anywhere else where someone will bring him to a decision to trust Christ. They think that if their child would get saved, all the problems of living would be solved. Sometimes parents feel this way in their own experience. Getting saved was a spiritual watershed. Well, obviously it would be a spiritual watershed, isn't it? They want their child to have that experience too. I wouldn't call it so much an experience. I mean, it's the conversion of a person to Christ. He says, this is a sensitive issue that must be tempered by two facts. One, you can never know with absolute certainty whether your child is saved. Many such passages as Matthew 7, 21 to 23, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? So a false profession can carry someone a long way. The main point he's trying to emphasize here is whether you're convinced that they're saved or not, you're still not done parenting. So even if Johnny or whoever prays the sinner's prayer, or you are convinced that they really are a believer, it's not like, okay, bang, the goal is achieved, I'm done with this one. I can focus on the other one to get him to get saved or pray the prayer or whatever. Okay, and I think that's the thing he's trying to guard against. You can't think, once I'm convinced that they really are, then, okay, we're done. And also he says, the child's profession of faith in Christ does not change the basic issues of child rearing. The parent's goals are still the same. The things the child is called to are the same. He requires the same training he required before. He will have times of tenderness and times of spiritual coldness, just like we do as adult Christians, right? The parent's task does not change when the child makes a decision. There are many passages that teach the need to shepherd, to train, to instruct, and to discipline your children, whether they're believers or not. Let me ask this question. Let's say every single human being on the earth suddenly, by an act of God, is converted. Would we still need the police department?
Yes.
Would we still need the death penalty?
Yes.
Sure. Okay, so coming to Christ, that is one of the great goals. We want to see the fruits of true repentance and faith in Jesus, and a real desire, not just to obey us so they don't get in trouble, but a real desire to glorify God and to love God and live for God. But even when that happens, there's still a tremendous amount of work that has to be done, as all of us well know. In our own lives, our own sanctification process is still very difficult, and there's a lot of rough spots, and there's a lot that still needs to be worked on. Okay, the fourth thing he says that people often aim at is family worship. Some parents are persuaded that the family that prays together stays together. So they determine to have daily Bible reading times. Each family member must be present. They are conscientious about the need for daily devotions, which is great, is a good thing. But as valuable as family worship is, it is no substitute for true spirituality. I know a family that never missed family worship. They read the Bible and prayed every day. But in family living and family values, there was no connection between the family worship routine and actual real life. While family worship is valuable, the family worship of the family described above reflected a defective spirituality. So, yes, that is one thing. You know, I want you to read your Bible every day, and I want you to pray. And Lord willing, when you get married and have a family, I want you to lead your family in devotions and read the Bible to them. But that's not really the ultimate goal. Okay, the fifth thing, well-behaved children. Now, this is something we've already talked about quite a bit. Tripp said this, some succumb to the pressure to raise well-behaved children. We help them develop poise. We teach them to converse. We want children who possess social graces. We want them to be able to make guests comfortable. We want them to be able to respond with grace under pressure. We know that these skills are necessary to be successful in our world. It pleases us to see these social graces in our children. I'm a pastor who has raised 3 children. I'm certainly not down on well-behaved children. Yet having well-behaved children is not a worthy goal. It is a great secondary benefit of biblical child-rearing, but an unworthy goal in itself. Okay? So that's the fifth thing. The sixth thing is a good education. Okay, good education. He says this, in my years as a school administrator, I have met scores of parents whose goal for their children was a good education. These parents are driven. They will work with Susie for hours each night. They coach and prod. They encourage and warn. They will not stop, or they will stop at nothing to have their child succeed. Their goal is seeing their child achieve academic awards and scholarly recognition. They are persuaded that education brings success. Unfortunately, scores of disillusioned and broken people are thoroughly educated. It is possible to be well educated and still not understand life. Have you ever seen that before? Where it's just we our school produces the national spelling bee winner every year, and this person can parse every Latin verb known to mankind. And yet there's no spirituality there. There's no real love for God there. It's performance based. You hear very often hear people boasting, bragging about perfect ACT and SAT scores, which is great. And doing really well academically. But you don't hear as much boasting or bragging or praising of godliness of someone. This person really cares about other people and is really humble. And they always put others before themselves. And they really just have a heart for the lost and for God. And they love the people in their church and things like that. Education's great, but that can't be a goal. That can't be the main thing that we're aiming at. Okay. The seventh thing is just flat-out control. Some parents have no noble goal at all. They just want to control their kids. These parents want their children to mind, to behave, to be good, to be nice. They remind their children of how things were when they were youngsters. Frequently, they employ the tried and true methods of discipline, whatever their parents did that seemed to work. They want children who are manageable. They want them to do the right thing, whatever that is at the moment. The bottom line is to control their kids, but the control is not directed towards specific character development objectives. The concern is personal convenience and public appearance, end quote. Okay, so those are 7 things that are not worthy goals. So this the main point of the chapter was, what is the end result? What is the main thing that we're all aiming at when it comes to the raising of our children? And of course, what is it? You remember? What is the one thing you're aiming at?
Glorify God and love
him forever. Yeah, exactly. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That they would really see that as their grand purpose, whatever their special skills might be, however much education they have, however psychologically well-adjusted they are, however well-behaved they are, however committed they are to doing family worship, however well-controlled they are. But that is the chief goal. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if the primary goal is anything other than that, we're teaching our children the goals of our godless culture. It's as simple as that. If that is not the primary thing that they know is the most important to us, then we're letting them have goals that are really not biblical goals. They may be good in and of themselves, but it's really not the heart and soul of what God is after with a human being. Tripp says this, quote, yes, sir.
Struggle of all Christians with the world today. Because we all work and deal with people that espouse the exact values that you described. Everything but godly.
Yeah.
And they're trying to fulfill themselves, and especially as you see them go into the Middle Ages, where they're really trying to really cling on to some of these things that are not godly.
Yeah. When you hear your coworkers that don't know the Lord talk about their children, they're not talking in terms of how they are living for their Creator, for Christ. And so every kind of affirmation or praise or boasting that you get is not this. Like you said, it's just the opposite of that. It's some kind of an idol that's taking the place of this, of glorifying God. And so you're right. It is, when you're inundated from it from all quarters, that this needs to be what you do with your kids. And if they don't have these special skills and they don't know how to parse Latin verbs, you failed them. Mm-hmm. You know, the world is telling you that, and that's not true.
That's why it's so important that they not just be saved, but they be taught the doctrine, because they are going out there in these activities and they are dealing with the same people that my husband mentioned and putting pressures on them. They're not godly. I know an example of this with Elena is that for the longest time, she wanted to dance professionally. And they all wanted to dance professionally because then that's good for the school and good for their careers. There's a self-preservation there. Mm-hmm. But to have that pressure put on you when all of a sudden you don't want to do that, and then for them to tell you that you're wasting your gift.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, they are dealing with those types of things day in and day out. And if they don't have the right theology and know who they are in Christ, everything you're doing can be undone.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Yeah. And that's really important. We are deeply influenced by that sort of thing, and our children are deeply influenced by it too. In fact, I resisted the temptation to go into, you know, what about all the special activities? The coaches that I had in sports that I played in junior high and high school were not good guys. I mean, they were bad guys. They were bad men who were a horrible influence on me and on other guys too. Okay, that's the key goal. The key goal is everything, is the glory of God, that they would have that as their great goal. He says, how do we do this? We pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight in possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. In terms of Godward orientation, we are training them in the idolatry of materialism. In fact, we even feed the idols. Years spent denying the importance of a deep conviction of scriptural truth will not develop into godly piety during adolescence or early adulthood. No wonder we lose our kids. We lose them because we fail to think clearly about man's chief end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Therefore, your objective in every context must be to set a biblical worldview before your children. From their earliest days, they must be taught that they are creatures made in the image of God, made for God. They must learn that they will only find themselves as they find him. Your child must grow to see that real living is experienced when he stands before God and says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. If that's what you want for your children, then you must ensure that the content of everyday life fits that objective. So that's what we have to put in front of them all the time. And that's what we have to model, by the way, by our own piety, our own devotion to the Lord, by our own walk. Okay, and now just some of my own thoughts here. We must not teach our children first to obey because they have our approval in the world's. That's the hardest part of child rearing for me, because I get really frustrated and get upset and get angry. And instead of being upset that they're offending God, I'm upset that they're inconveniencing me or bothering me. All is for the glory of God. Their obedience in doing what is right must be taught to them as being motivated first and foremost by a desire to fulfill their purpose, which is to glorify God. There are always a million distractions from this, but those distractions happen primarily because of the influence of our culture, not Scripture. Nothing Tripp listed there is inherently bad or evil. Developing special skills, being well-adjusted, being saved, obviously that's the key to them, glorifying God. Doing family worship faithfully, being well-behaved, being well-educated, being controlled. But these can't be goals. All that other stuff will take care of itself. It's just like Matthew 6:33 in practice. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then developing special skills, being well-adjusted, all those other things will fall into place. But so those things can't be goals. They're all back to in the back seat to the main goal, which is to glorify God. Even in discipline, the point of discipline is to point them to Christ and deal with sin. But we don't want them to obey merely to avoid disciplinary action. Have you ever seen your kids do that? This has nothing to do with the glory of God. It's, I don't particularly like it when dad is really upset at me. I don't like getting spanked, and it's not motivated by a love for God. And that's the thing you're always looking for. Now, we do have to shepherd that behavior, and they can't get away with being disrespectful or disobeying us. And so that has to be discipline. And yeah, it is unpleasant. The Bible says that. Is it Hebrews 12? No discipline is pleasant at the moment, but in time it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But that peaceable fruit of righteousness is their own desire to glorify God. That's the goal of everything. Okay, and so the goal is that they would seek the glory of God because that's what they really want. Living a life that has the approval of people, and who doesn't like a well-behaved child? I mean, I always really appreciate it when my kids are well-behaved. But life that is lived for the approval of people Life that is lived just not to get in trouble, not losing privileges, those are secondary benefits to a heart being focused on glorifying God. Okay, and so here again, you see the need for to trust in God's sovereignty, to pray for their salvation, and to constantly keep the gospel in front of them too, because that's how God will save them. Okay, I want you all to do something here. Think of a time when you've been really angry at one of your kids. Like really mad. Like really angry at them. Or maybe some of you don't get angry. I don't know. Maybe you guys are like a little bit. Okay, I don't know. I do. Sometimes I get really, really upset. Those will be the moments when we lose sight of the purpose of correction and discipline. We want them to understand that there are consequences for their actions, but even helping them see that there are consequences for their actions is not the goal. We want them to see that, but that still isn't the goal. That is merely a secondary benefit. The goal is that our children would desire themselves to glorify the living and true God. And here again, only the work of God's grace through the gospel can do that in them. And this is why the gospel of grace must be a constant drumbeat in our homes. Now, I'd like to share with you an illustration of what not to do with things like this. Let's say a child has really messed up, and they've boldly lied their face off to you about something, and you caught them. So they've lost all their privileges for a few days. Now, the next morning, it might be tempting to begin the day with a devotion on Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Would you exposit that to your family today? Okay? I've done that before, okay? It's like, it didn't end well. There was disrespect there. The next day, we're going to look at these Proverbs, okay? And it's just going to be thrown back in, kind of in their face again. Here's another one. Proverbs 17:21. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Why does the father of a fool have no joy? Son, would you explain that to all of us? I want to encourage you to just remember something. No matter how angry we are, and no matter how upset we are, and no matter how much we are concerned for our children's souls, in the midst of discipline, keep the cross the central motif of biblical instruction. The fact is, and I'm interested in your opinion on this, this is my opinion. Children, even if they are good at concealing it from you, and often they do conceal it from you because they don't want you to think that your discipline works. You ever notice that? Hey, then it's not going to work. Because they're mad at you. Even if they're good at concealing it from you, they often feel very guilty for what they've done against God and you. So they don't need Proverbs 30:17 the next day. And they don't need Proverbs 17:21. There's usually no need to keep pressing their nose down into it. I have made that mistake many, many times because I'm not convinced that they really do understand that they did something that was really wrong. And that's a mistake, I think, usually. Remember that journal entry from that daughter of a Christian apologist who's now an atheist? Remember the first two words in that journal entry? She said, "I'm hopeless." So I would encourage all of us, when there is a disciplinary action of some kind, and you're still upset at them, let's say you're still mad at them a little bit and angered because there really wasn't repentance there, and there was still this air of attitude and defiance there, resist the temptation to hit them with more law about what they did wrong. That's the time when you got to swallow your pride. Okay, now that that's over, everyone's blood has cooled off. The next day is a gospel opportunity. Okay, resist the temptation to push more law, because the law only brings about wrath, and the law has no enabling power in it anyway to change them. Go to the key biblical text on the work of Christ instead of hitting them with more law. Remember, the law doesn't have that enabling power in it. Remember Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. The law is our schoolmaster. So even if they are being somewhat, you can sense that bit of attitude or defiance, remember, let the law be what it is. It is the schoolmaster. Don't buy what you see on the outside. I bet you, I think usually there's been more going on underneath that than I could really see, and that they really needed to hear about grace. They needed to hear about Christ in those times and not be hit with more law. So when they do get in trouble, when you deal with and discipline your kids, let the law be the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ and put them in front of the gospel over and over again.
Doesn't that take us back, I think was it in chapter 4 early on when they mentioned two parent, a husband and a wife having a discussion about, you know, I'm too hard on my child, my wife is more on the loving side, and they were separating the disobedience, or the obedience side from love.
Right.
But really, all the obedience is an act of love.
Mm-hmm.
So if somehow you can get that across to your kids, the reason that you're doing it is for their benefit.
Yep.
And if you didn't, you wouldn't care about, you know, what happens to them down the road. Because really, these are long-term consequences that we're trying to teach our kids.
Yeah. And I think that, you know, you can't separate the discipline from love, because it's motivated by love to discipline them. But the real trick and the real challenge is to discipline in a completely even-keeled, mellow-mannered, mild, gracious way. That's very hard when you're turning 50 shades of red because you're upset because it's the same thing and that they did done before, or they've been disrespectful to you, and that's, it's hard to be calm, cool, and collected like that.
What
I was going to say is the prime example for that is if you've had to lead adults. And it's really the same examples that you see with adults and children.
Mm-hmm.
You don't try to evoke hostility when you're disciplining an adult.
Mm-hmm.
And for some reason, I see a lot of people that will deal with that situation. They won't do that with adults, but I'll see them lash out at kids. Right. And I'll say, well, why don't you deal with so-and-so the same way? Well, I don't want him getting mad at me.
Mm-hmm.
I was like, so, okay, so you want your children to get mad at you?
Right, right. Yep.
That's where I found with the scriptures, the thing that really helped me keep more, I mean, it doesn't always work because kids can push buttons big time, I tell you. Almost psychologically, they are just in tune with what's going to get under your skin at a very young age.
Mm-hmm.
But what helped me was going to the Word, going to the Scripture and explaining to them what the divinely inspired Word of God had to say about their mistreatment of their little sister. Or the fact that they lied. And not, you know, beating them over the head with it, but showing them the law. Showing them that this isn't my standard, it's not Dad's standard, this is God's standard, and I'm under it too.
Yeah.
So that helped me keep calm, because I found when it was just my words could escalate.
Yeah.
And I would say the wrong thing, almost in a wounding way.
Yeah.
So really relying on the Scripture to teach them and to discipline them at the same time. But then, you know, like you said, the gospel always, whenever we're going to bring the law to bear on them, we have to remind them of grace.
Yeah, right.
Like you said, or it is just going to make them angry.
Yeah, that's a good point. What is the name of that handout that you guys were talking about that you pinned up on the fridge?
Doorpost. Anyway. I made copies for these guys, but it's doorpost.com.
Okay.
And, you know, I'm not going to say that they're, you know, the end-all, be-all, and I'm not sure where their theology is, but it's really good to just have that handy.
Yeah. Amy, like, years ago had that on the thing where you have the different kinds of sins and you have the texts, so you don't, it's not just me explaining this, it really does direct it to their interaction with God, and that's the whole point.
And the thing that I loved the most about it was the restoration aspect of it, because they had a whole chart that was brother offended, and it had little cartoons where you could walk them through the steps, because when you've got multiple kids, it can get complicated, because you don't have just sin, but you have one child offending another child, and then the other child offending that child, and you're sitting there, you know, you don't want to take a side. And to really bring them, forget about whose side, let's go, you know, we need to repent and we need to forgive. And that chart just takes it in a childlike way, takes the Scripture. I'll bring them in.
Yeah, would you? That'd be great.
Yeah,
that'd be good if we have those.
Copies of them, if you like them, then when you order them, they're laminated.
Okay, yeah.
So it whole, you know, if one kid wants to crumple it or attempt to.
they can't.
They can't.
Yep. I know from when I was growing up that you use the law and just the law without the grace. That it's like, well, I already know I can't hold up to the standard.
Yeah.
And you're just rubbing my nose in it like a dog. And then it's very discouraging. It's, you know, there is no grace in that. I tried to with the kids when I'm calm-minded to say, okay, this is, like she was saying, this is the backbone and the authority from which we all are held to, and here's the grace to it, and here's the gospel made that way. But I, you know, as a kid, I know there's no easier way to discourage me from church and anything like that. And so they're just rubbing my nose, and well, you can't do it. I was like, well, I know I can't. So what's the answer?
Yeah,
I really got it. You know?
Yeah.
So that's the balance, and yeah. I think it's important.
Yeah, I think that's the main way we evangelize our kids, is when they have violated one of God's commandments. I mean, that's real serious stuff. I mean, if you tell a lie, that's enough for you to be condemned eternally. So what better opportunity to share the gospel, to put Christ in front of them? This is why you need him. Do you understand that? And yeah, and I discourage people from the sinner's prayer. You just need to do what the apostles did. You encourage them, you command them, you need to repent and believe. And let's pray. I'm going to pray that God will help you do that. Okay. All right. Good discussion. I completely lost my place. Where are we? All right. Yeah, so think of when you're angry. Resist the temptation to just throw more law into people's faces. That doesn't really work well. Okay, disciplinary opportunities, especially the ones that make you the most angry at your children, it just might be those very moments that they are the most ripe to hear the gospel and to be harvested for Christ. When they've really upset you, look at that as an opportunity. This may be the time when the Spirit really convicts them and then effectually calls them to the gospel. So make sure the gospel has the last word. Don't get so offended and upset at them that you just leave it as you're going to feel guilty all night long and then I'm going to hit you with even more of it tomorrow. Leave it at, you know, son, this is why you need to repent and come to Christ. Okay, daughter, this is why you need to repent and come to Christ. Okay, so even if they've been, if they are under house arrest and have lost all their privileges or have just been spanked or have just gotten in big trouble for something, put your anger and inconvenience aside and speak about Jesus. Okay, remember the goal. There is that one grand goal, and that one grand goal must not take a backseat to anything else ever. Nothing can ever take the place of our goal, which is that they would live for the glory of God, and that would be what motivates their special activities and everything else that they're doing. All those other things that are listed there, their academic pursuits, their job, their vocation, whatever it is that they're doing, none of those things can be the legitimate goal. They're all fine, but they're not our overarching concern. Our goal is that our children would desire to do that for which they were created, to glorify God. Everything else we teach them, all the things in that list, has as its sole purpose to glorify God. Okay, so always remember that. If you are doing that and you're pointing your children to that, don't let the world tell you, well, unless you've got them doing 50,000 other things and you failed them. If you're pointing them to Christ and to his cross and are encouraging them to live for the glory of God, you're doing what you've been called by God to do. You're doing what he wants you to do. And in the final analysis, his opinion is the only one that really counts anyway. So let the world think whatever they want. In fact, it's usually better if the world thinks you're weird. If the world thinks you're weird, you're probably doing something right. So, all right. Anyone have any comments or thoughts, questions?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
It's kind of off-subject, but at what point, do you give it up to God? I mean, yeah, we need to do what God instructs us to do, obviously, and we want to train them. But, I mean, at what point do we, you know, not beat ourselves up and really say, Christ's going to do what he's going to do? I mean, think about a family that has a believing parent and one that's just pagan, you know. It's like they're not going to get the same opportunity as, at least in the same way, as two believing parents. I mean, at what point do we say, you know, we got to give this to God, you know? I mean, where do we trust God, not, you know?
At the beginning, all the way through the middle, and all the way to the end. the whole thing, I mean, all of it, you just have to trust him with all of it. And just kind of think of it like, you know, we're just like little kids that bring our meager efforts and abilities. God, please do something with this. You know, I know it's a corny illustration, but I think about the five barley loaves and the two fish all the time. I don't have much of anything to give here. I'm a pretty messed up, broken person myself. But God, here's what I have. God can multiply it.
So in that point, we could kind of be less angry. We could be less, you know, period. If we give it to God at that point, we're still trying. I'm not saying be lazy, but, you know, we should be able to not feel like we're failures when things aren't going our way, you know, or,
yeah.
You know, I mean, I think a lot of parents beat themselves up to death over stuff, you know, they're like, oh, I went wrong, I should have done this, and yeah, we all could do better every day in every aspect of our lives. But at what point, you know, you got to give it to God at a certain point and say, you know.
The fact that we get angry at our kids instead of weeping on our faces is just an indication of our own sin. That I get angry at them is just an indication of what a messed up, spiritually impoverished person I am. If I see them going astray from obedience to God, it should cause me to fall to my knees and claw my face and fast and pray for their salvation. Not, leave me alone, I'm trying to edit a sermon manuscript. I've told the story. I'm sitting there reading a book on fatherhood. Malachi keeps bugging me. I'm like, can you stop it? Yeah. I'm trying to read about how to be a good father here. I'm like, it's like...
I mean, this. What you just said reminds me of the older kid in The Prodigal. We had a friend back in Arkansas whose daughter just completely rebelled, left the church, left God, really left her family, and got caught up in drugs. And it was dark, and it just kept getting darker and darker. And one of the things that I saw in them is that it didn't change who they were. And I asked her, of course, our kids were little at the time. And I asked her, I said, how is this not changing who you are? And she said, I wake up in the morning, I pray for her. Every time she hurts me or disappoints me or actions, I pray for her. And whenever we have the opportunity to be with her, we are who we are in Christ. And she was like, that's how we're getting through this. And, you know, my prayer is one day that God will save her and that she'll be delivered. Yeah. And the good news is she is drug-free. You know, the last time I followed up with my friend, she left that. Now she has a daughter, and the mom, my friend, is actually raising her grandchild because she lost custody of the daughter because of the drugs. But I think maybe 2 years clean now.
But she was a homeschool child.
She was a homeschool child.
So she's a prime example of, you know, we've seen them, you know, in our different travels around, that everything with them, you think that is the right thing, and then when they get out there in the world on their own,
mother and father love the Lord. Yeah. I mean, they did. I mean, you look at them, and they made their mistakes. They did a lot right, and that's just a tough cross.
Are y'all familiar with Joel Beakey and his stuff? And, you know, he's great. I love that guy's preaching ministry. But he told the story. His father and mother were like, you know, two of the godliest people I've ever heard of. And there was a daughter that rebelled in that family too, and one of Joel's sisters, and apparently rebelled so much she disappeared and was gone for like 10 days, and nobody knew where she was or anything. And Joel said, my father was an elder in our church, and he was so distraught over this that he would go to the church by himself and would go to the spot where she was baptized and lay down on his face and just cry and pray and cry and pray and pray and pray. And for some kids, that's what it's going to take. We're going to have to do that for them. And you know what? We'll grow through it, and they'll be a monument to the grace of God later.
They will have a testimony.
That's right.
For sure.
Yeah, they'll be telling stories about our moments of desperation if they ever hear about them. So
I think sometimes if a kid's deprived sugar his whole life, and then one day he's like, you can have as much sugar as you want, you know, they're going to gorge themselves on sugar, you know. Not that you shouldn't teach, you know, self-control, but, you know, freedom, you know, if it's completely stripped and we just totally shelter 100%, you know, that day may come when that freedom's just, it's too much like sugar at that point, you know. I'm not saying slack, I'm not saying let them do this or that, but, you know, if you take it all away, it can backfire, I think. You know, I've seen it a lot.
And we have to shelter our kids from the godless insanity that's all around us. But, yeah, at the same time, we have to teach them how to be discerning, too. So it's so hard. It's just so hard. It's not a one-size. And you got to know every individual child and what their strengths and weaknesses are. And so it's gonna exhaust us, but we just have to trust in God and pray. And, you know, when do you give it over to God? Right away, man. And just hand it to him. Lord, help me. Help me to do this right and to do it well and to not be selfish and to not be prideful and to not get angry, but to rather grieve for them when I see them not glorifying you.
Well, and if you look at the culture today where it's going, and you go to bigger metropolitan areas, it's just thrown in your face.
Yep.
New York City on Times Square, you'll see it.
Mm-hmm.
And they try to pose it as normalcy.
Mm-hmm.
It's a family-friendly environment.
Yeah.
You see women hardly with any clothes on. You'll see homosexuals, mm-hmm. you know, freely interacting with each other.
Yep.
And that's how the world is viewing those activities now.
Yeah. One of my older children said it's really bizarre how used to the idea of homosexuality we are. And I said, yeah, when I was a kid, I mean, it was shocking to think of things like that. And I encouraged them, I said, just think about this. Think about what your kids will think is normal if things don't change, if there's not a massive revival. And you've got to protect them from that so that they always have that ick factor, that shock factor from things that are so vile in the sight of God. That's the thing. It's presented as normal.
Well, and the challenge for them is one day they'll be with people that right. are homosexuals, and they may not know it right away. And that person may be a very nice, welcoming, mm-hmm. professional individual. They're not all the flamboyant things that we see on TV.
That's right.
And so how do you deal with it? You can't just slam them and tell them, you know, they're going to hell because of their conviction and their behavior, which right. is, you know, years ago, that's how we approached them. And I think right. partly that's why we have what we have today.
Yeah.
Because it's been
we've
all
maligned
long.
Them,
yeah.
we beat them down, we hated them.
Yeah.
And,
but yeah. our sin's any better.
Any, right. Yeah, I had a professor in seminary that told the story of he and his wife had a lesbian couple that lived next door to them. And they just reached out to them, and their kids were grown and gone, which, you know, I would have very serious reservations about having normal contact with people living like that, with little children around. That's just not something I would do. But they were older, and so they really reached out to this couple, and eventually they started coming to this church, this OPC church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Both of them eventually came to Christ. They separated, and when they joined the church, this guy said, yeah, these old OPC elders are sitting there crying while they're listening to these women share their testimony of how they hate this sin now and they want to live for the Lord. I just think that's incredible. Mm-hmm. But yeah, love will go a long way with people like that.
Rosaria Butterfield has a really...
Yeah, her story.
Mm-hmm. A great story. Because I believe the pastor, you know, she had... I think she had written some sort of... I can't remember. She had written some sort of article. And she'd gotten all kinds of hate mail from both sides. And one pastor wrote a very compassionate letter to her and invited mm-hmm. her over and had her for dinner.
Mm-hmm.
And his wife began to minister to her and to share the gospel with her. It was completely opposite of everything she had experienced with her contact with the Christian church before.
Yeah.
And,
you guys ever heard of Stephen Anderson? That crazy King James only guy who's always in the news?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, every time they stick a microphone in that guy's face, he blasphemes the church in the name of Christ. Like, what? So what's your advice to homosexuals? I think they should all go home and put a bullet in their heads.
Yeah.
You think that's put out there? That's Christianity to the world. I mean, he'll say that. And you just think, dude, that is going to echo in your head for eternity.
Well, what is the heterosexual's great contribution is the so-called evangelical group with a greater than 50% rate of divorce.
Yeah, right, right.
So what's our testimony to the,
yeah, yeah,
to
not,
the world?
Not overly good. All right, well, we need to go to church. All right, let's pray.